and Palestinians. Israeli rights group B'Tselem says the U.S. government should be held accountable for the Israeli regime's violations. Leader of Lebanon's resistance movement, Said Hassan Nasrallah, said lots of hope and illusions are built around this visit. But the United States of today is not the same as it was in 2003 and 2006. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas stated that Biden's remark upon arrival in Tel Aviv emphasizes support for the Israeli regime.
The Israeli, on the other hand, are desperate to enroll Arab states, and Saudi Arabia is the master prize, which is why we've seen all this courtship going on, mostly on at the behest of Tel Aviv, trying to lure the crown prince to sign some kind of alliance. And in this respect, this joint declaration, as Joe Biden sets out to visit the officially the GCC, but let's not make any mistake about it, to meet Mohammed bin Salman on the sideline of this forum, is aimed at trying to tell him that his interest, his security interest, lies with Tel Aviv. This remains to be seen.
It's now widely believed that Biden's much-hyped visit to Israel and Saudi Arabia is doomed to fail and will not bring any substantial change to the realities of the region.
The devastating impact of the coronavirus pandemic and its economic fallout continue to take a toll on the world and provide ample reason to reconsider where taxpayers' money is being spent. Several countries have even come to the conclusion that their budget is better off being spent where it can potentially ameliorate the economic pressure on their citizens. In the U.S., however, while such reassessments are long overdue along with the trillions of dollars Congress and successive administrations have lavished on the Pentagon, lawmakers have decided to once again shower the Pentagon with cash, even more than what it asked for. Interestingly enough, this comes while the massive U.S. arsenal and fighting force deployed worldwide have proven to be powerless against grave, non-military threats to national security. Gas prices in the U.S. are at an all-time high. Rent prices have set records for the last 13 months straight. Inflation is increasing so sharply that even the cost of basic utilities has risen by nearly 30% in the last 12 months. There are growing fears that the economy is poised to fall into recession. And now, at a time when Americans are fighting to keep roofs over their heads and feed their families, Congress's plan is to authorize a record-setting $838.8 billion in spending to the Pentagon, nearly $40 billion more than what the military asked for.
American taxpayers should be angry. They are angry. Many are not only angry, they are incensed, and they are protesting. But unfortunately, too many elected representatives in this country aren't listening to their constituents. They're listening to the representatives and the lobbyists of the military-industrial complex, such as Lockheed Martin, Raytheon, Boeing, and General Electric. So when you have those companies and so many others that are pouring millions and millions and millions of dollars into the political campaigns of members of Congress and members of the Senate and the president, when they are pouring millions of dollars into their political campaigns, when they spend just an inordinate amount of time on Capitol Hill lobbying for their interests, then you're going to wind up with policies and programs that are sending money to the Pentagon instead of sending money into states for schools and retirement programs and the other types of social welfare programs and that are needed in this country.
The U.S. Congress is on track to give the Pentagon $37 billion more than what the military asked for. And this comes while Congress could use this money to pay for a variety of things Americans desperately need right now, like school lunches, affordable housing, and utility assistance programs. Even just lowering taxes by that amount or giving this money directly to the American people could put more than $100 in the pocket of every single American at a time when they desperately need it. Not only would spending in such ways benefit the individuals and communities that receive them, it would also help revitalize the U.S. economy and make it more equitable to boot. As has been well documented, defense spending is one of the least economically productive ways the government can spend its money. Spending on education, healthcare, and lowering taxes, for example, have all been shown to create more and higher-paying jobs. So why is Congress poised to give government contractors the biggest taxpayer-funded payday they've ever received, despite the heavy economic implications that the move has on the country?
Well, the reason that the United States government is pursuing war strategies is because America is still an imperial hegemon. And so you have people like Tony Blinken and Avril Haines, Samantha Power, Jake Sullivan, Victoria Nuland that are influencing decision makers and policy to try to start fights with Russia, try to start conflicts with China, start to continue to start conflicts with Iran to justify this immense military spending.
Pentagon contractors invest heavily in efforts to get more taxpayer money. They've spread their influence and money around the lobbyists, PR firms, and think tanks to ensure that the money is funneled in their way. In short, this is the military-industrial complex, and it is working overtime to raise the Pentagon budget at taxpayers' expense. And while much of Washington is on the racket and will also profit from this wasteful government spending, it's Americans struggling to keep the lights on who will pay the price.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. From the very heart of evergreen forests, under the starry sky of the desert, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains. Close up, Iran.
Hello. I am Mitra, an Iranian nature traveler. To know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran, keep me company. Oh, the TV is broadcasting a program on recitation of Shahnameh poetry. Oh, I love recitation of Shahnameh. I better turn up the sound. Shahnameh is one of the greatest Iranian epic poems written by late Iranian poet Ferdowsi. Today we are going to visit the mausoleum of this prominent Iranian poet in the town of Tus. Stay with me. According to historical accounts, it has been said that since Ferdowsi was a Shia Muslim, he was not permitted to be buried in the cemeteries of those times, and rather was buried in his own garden in Tus. Though he didn't have a mausoleum on his grave, the people of knowledge visited his tomb more often. For the first time, a mausoleum was built over the grave of Ferdowsi on the order of Arsalan Jazeb, one of the commanders of Sultan Mas'ud Ghaznavi. This mausoleum was standing safe and sound for about 100 years, but it was destroyed during the reign of Mongols in 638 to 641 AH. During the rule of Qazan Khan, the Ilkhanid king, a structure was built at the place where Ferdowsi was buried. This structure was also damaged during the time. During the Qajari dynasty and on the order of Nasiruddin Shah, the grave of Ferdowsi was discovered and two chambers were constructed in the area of the grave temporarily. After the Second World War, a new mausoleum was built for Ferdowsi. The construction of this mausoleum was completed in 1934. Technical miscalculation in designing the mausoleum made it vulnerable to damages. Therefore, this structure was also hurt seriously in the early years of its construction. In 1964, an engineer called Hushang Seyhun reconstructed the mausoleum of Ferdowsi. The reconstruction work was completed in 1968. During the reconstruction process, the remaining skeleton of Ferdowsi were taken out of the grave once, and after building the mausoleum, it was buried in its own place. What is interesting to note is that during the exhumation process, two skulls were found from Ferdowsi's grave instead of one, which nobody ever knows to whom one of the skulls belonged to. I am now in the area of Ferdowsi's mausoleum in the city of Tus, which is located in Khorasan Razavi province. It's green and beautiful in here. There is a pool right here. In the middle of the pool, there is the statue of Rostam, the legendary hero in Persian mythology, fighting with a dragon. The mausoleum of Ferdowsi is a few blocks away, shining like a brilliant stone. Let's get closer to it and see its beauties better. Thank you. am now in front of the mausoleum. On my right, there is the statue of Ferdowsi. He is sitting on a platform, holding Shahnameh in his hand, as if staring at his mausoleum. The structure of the mausoleum looks like a cube, which has a set of stairs on every side. On four sides of the structure, there are pieces of marble with poems of Shahnameh carved on them. It's interesting to note that the tradition of reciting Shahnameh is common in all the cities of Iran. In this tradition, the verses of Shahnameh are recited rhythmically. دلیری کجا نام او اشکبوس همی برخروشید و برسان کوس بیامد که جویت ز ایران نبرد سر هم نبرد اندر آورد بگرد. I am now inside the mausoleum. It's very beautiful and magnificent. On the walls, there are six bold designs which portray the stories of Shahnameh. The gravestone of Ferdowsi is located at the bottom. فریدون چو بشنید بکشاد گوش ز گفتار مادر برآمد به جوش ز گفتار مادر برآمد به جوش بپویم به فرمان یزدان پاک برآرم از ایوان ضحاک خاک برآرم از ایوان ضحاک خاک بپویم به فرمان یزدان پاک برآرم از ایوان ضحاک خاک. I am now standing beside the gravestone of Ferdowsi. On this gravestone, his date of birth is carved, which is 941, and his date of death is 1021. The gravestone of Ferdowsi is a marble with light color, which has red veins. This place gives me the feeling of glory and dignity. Until next time, goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Economic divide.
How much oil does the world use? Or a more appropriate question might be, how dependent is the world on oil? It has become apparent that it is quite a lot, given how the Ukraine conflict has affected energy prices. Hi, I'm Kavit Halfway. Welcome to another edition of Economic Divide. In this program, we will examine the West's dependence on oil and how U.S. sanctioned countries like Iran and Venezuela can make up some of the shortage. Coming up in today's program, the world guzzles up oil like you won't believe. The U.S. almost 20 million per day. The EU almost 17 million, and the world a whopping 97.10 million barrels per day. So is it a good idea to sanction countries that are major oil producers? Then the French president, Emmanuel Macron, has said to the U.S. the world needs oil from Iran and Venezuela to overcome a surge in fuel prices. But the U.S. is not listening, and therefore is shooting itself in the foot. Then the U.S. and now EU, so stubborn that they are shooting themselves in the foot by preventing oil-producing countries to sell their oil on the world market, even if it means that this would hurt their own economies. But for how long can they continue this path?
The war in Ukraine has triggered an unprecedented global energy crunch. Over the past few weeks, oil prices have risen to unprecedented levels and are likely to stay above there for months to come, even though the prices have come down below $100. Just recently, Germany's energy minister said the country needs to prepare for a possible escalation of problems in the gas market.
Dass es eine weitere Reduktion gibt, muss man ehrlicherweise sagen, nein, das kann man natürlich nicht ausschließen. Wir haben das bei der Reduktion von Nord Stream 1 gesehen, dass technische Gründe vorgeschoben wurden. Und da sie einmal vorgeschoben wurden, kann das natürlich wieder passieren. Das ist jetzt inzwischen ein offenes Geheimnis. Und in einer Situation wie dieser kann man natürlich nichts ausschließen.
The situation is not better in the other Western nations either. The European gas market is currently experiencing a severe shortage of imported energy supplies. Deliveries by Russia's Gazprom through the Nord Stream pipeline have fallen to about 40% of capacity.
Europe seems or looks, appears weak on the gas front, so Russia might explore this weakness and send less gas to individual countries.
No doubt, the consumer-driven Western capitalistic society cannot and will not wean itself off of oil. It's addicted to oil, let's face it. But to prevent their own economies from advancing, well, that's what our focus is here in our social media section, especially when it comes to oil from countries like Russia, Iran, and Venezuela. Well, our first stop, a warning from the Russian President Vladimir Putin. He sees catastrophic energy consequences for Europe as sanctions against his country continues.
Дальнейшее использование санкционной политики может привести к еще более тяжелым, без преувеличения, даже катастрофическим последствиям на мировом энергетическом рынке.
The next post shows the OPEC Secretary General Mohammad Barkindo, who said in a speech a few days ago that the global oil supply shortage can be eased if American sanctions on Iran and Venezuela are removed, and that the two countries can export more oil. Now, sadly, he passed away just days after making that statement. Now, this entry caught our attention, particularly since it was a press gaggle by Jake Sullivan en route to Madrid board Air Force One that happened on June 28th. The question was addressed to him, the U.S. National Security Advisor, Jake Sullivan.
Jake, there was a video that came out yesterday from the G7 where President Macron is talking to both President Biden and yourself about Saudi Arabia, the fact that they're almost at max capacity and can't produce that much more oil. Does that change the president's thinking at all going into his trip next month? And did any other leaders approach him about his trip to Saudi Arabia?
I'm not going to characterize President Macron's comments yesterday.
Now, this was in reference to this tweet in which a desperate Emmanuel Macron confronts Biden at the G7 summit, insisting that pleas to Saudi Arabia, which can barely increase oil production, won't be enough. They have sanctioned the Russian oil. Now, their only hope is for heavily sanctioned Iran and Venezuela to export to Europe. Let me introduce our guest for this edition of our program. We have Ricardo Vaz joining us. He's a writer and editor at Venezuela Analysis, who joins us from Caracas. Ricardo Vaz, welcome to the program. When you take a look at how France is asking the U.S. president and in turn making a statement about the return of Iran and Venezuelan oil to the global oil market in order to ease the price rise that has occurred, that is something that the U.S. again seems to basically fall on deaf ears. Why do you think the U.S. is presenting this as an obstacle, refusing to cut back on the sanctions when it comes to Venezuela and Iran? I mean, isn't then the U.S. the cause of high energy prices and then not Russia, because it has also sanctioned Russia?
Yeah, I think it's both ironic and hypocritical that after all these measures, unilateral measures from the United States to strangle essentially oil producers like Iran and Venezuela, now all of a sudden it finds itself in a position where it needs desperately for these countries to increase the supply to the global oil markets in order to reduce prices, which are affecting consumers both in the US and Europe and everywhere else. But yeah, as you mentioned, the biggest obstacle to increasing production, especially in Venezuela, which is the case that I know very well, is US sanctions.
Okay, let's bring in Ranjit Brar, who's a political analyst, joining us from London. Ranjit Brar, welcome to Economic Divide. The world is dependent on oil from West Asia, or Middle East, as it's called. That is not anything new. But the U.S. relationship with some of these countries at this point has frayed. The way that the U.S. president, for example, has carried on with Saudi Arabia, which in turn is obviously a country that influences OPEC a great deal. They have not listened to the U.S. request for an increase in oil production. Do you think then that because of this, the U.S. is shooting itself in the foot by, for example, sanctioning Russia, carrying itself off the way it does with OPEC countries? I mean, why does the U.S. and the EU partners just continue down this path, do you think?
In a sense, they have no option. U.S. dollar is obviously the reserve currency of the world. The euro and the pound are the other reserve currencies of the world, to a large extent, perhaps the yen to an extent. These international tradable currencies have come off the back of an enormous agglomeration of wealth, of capital in those countries, which is to do with the entire colonial policy of those countries. Britain had an empire upon which the sun famously never set, and was directly superseded after World War II by the United States. Their entire economic hegemony has been predicated upon the military superiority, arrogating themselves the role of the global policeman, and they can't get out of that role.
It's time for Info News section of the program. This is where we take a look at economic news from around the world. Hopefully we have something in your part of the world. Well, first stop, sanctions, in particular sanctions on Russia. Now, the Russian President Vladimir Putin has warned sanctions risk energy price spike catastrophe. He goes on to say that Western calls to reduce reliance on Russian energy have made global markets spike in oil and gas. Russia is the largest supplier of gas to Europe, providing 40% of EU's gas. No surprise that the Russian president would issue such a warning. Not that the EU nor the U.S. is not aware of it. All right, next up, we're going to take a look at poverty. Yes, poverty, based on inflation, has plunged 71 million into poverty since the war in Ukraine started. So that's that shows the effect of the war in Ukraine. The UN Development Program report has found a surge in commodity prices hitting parts of the world's regions very hard. In terms of, if you're curious, in terms of which countries it has affected, we're looking at countries like Armenia, Uzbekistan, Burkina Faso, Ghana, Kenya, Rwanda, Sudan, and also Haiti, Pakistan, and Sri Lanka, just to name the few. I have a feeling that list is going to get extended. Next up, let's take a look at U.S. oil sales. We took a look at that first. The strategic oil reserves has gone abroad. That is the reason why we have focused on it, and I'll tell you why in a second. First of all, millions of barrels have been released, to lower domestic fuel prices, which were exported for the month of June. Now, what's interesting here is 5 million barrels were shipped to Italy, France, the Netherlands, India, and China. Can you guess why it's interesting? Because China is one of the destinations. I mean, U.S. selling oil to China doesn't make much sense, does it? That's probably good for another entire show to dedicate to that. Final stop, stagflation. That's right, stagflationary global debt crisis is looming, and things appear to be getting much worse based on that. Big economies such as the U.S. will face a recession and financial turmoil. Now, the next recession is going to be marked by a severe stagflationary debt crisis. So debt is intertwined with one of the reasons behind stagflation as to why it's going to lead to that. Well, those were some of the topics we picked for this section of our program.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for an in-depth section of the program. We want to focus in this section on the world's dependence on oil, especially their dependence on oil from West Asia and the top countries that actually guzzle that oil. What better way to do that than to look at the map? Here we have countries with the most oil, billion of barrels. Number one, Venezuela, 303 billion barrels, or a little over. Saudi Arabia coming in at number two, 258,000, a little over that. Iran at number three. Iraq at number four. Kuwait, and then UAE. We're looking, obviously, at West Asia and how much of the oil is controlled in terms of the production. And then Russia and the U.S. is noteworthy to point out here also in terms of their oil reserves. Now, the reason why we're looking at that is obviously to show how much focus, as I just mentioned, comes or is focused on the oil that's produced and has in reserves, in this case, on countries in West Asia. Next up is how we need to look at the top oil-producing countries in order to get a synop. Now, again, Venezuela, 304 billion barrels. Number two, Saudi Arabia, which has 298 billion barrels. Canada, in this case, we've mentioned Canada because sources do not have Canada actually in the top four. But we figured that it's appropriate to put that because more sources outweigh the fact that Canada is in the top four producing oil countries. And then number four allocated to Iran, which has 156 billion barrels. And these are the countries with the most oil, okay? So now we have to take a look at the share of the global oil reserves broken down in percentage. This is important. You have basically a division made between OPEC countries at the top and the non-OPEC countries at the bottom. So the OPEC countries, again, it's a reflection of what we just covered. But you have Venezuela, 17.8% of the oil reserves of the total world supply. Saudi Arabia, 17.2%. And then you have, for example, Iran at 9%, and then Iraq at 8.4%. And then at the bottom half, you have non-OPEC countries such as Russia, Canada, China, the U.S., Kazakhstan. And combined, we're looking at 93.5% of the non-oil reserves that are in these top 14 countries. So that's important for us in the bigger picture that we are outlining for you over here. Next up is how we are going to take a look at the way that the consumption is now on the oil from these countries. We looked at three geographic areas. First, the U.S. comes in at 19.78 million barrels. Now, this is per day. Next, the EU, just shy of about 17 million barrels of oil per day. And then finally, you have the world consumption itself as a whole, which is almost at 100 million barrels per day. 97.1 million barrels of oil is consumed in the world. Now, when you take a look at the percentage coming from West Asia, in terms of the number of countries, it was about five or six that are in the top producing countries. How dependent then the world is, and in particular, a country like the U.S. and an area like the EU when it comes to their dependence. So I don't think that the U.S. or the EU can actually afford to play hardball when it comes to Russia or sanctioning out Iran and Venezuela's oil. All right, let's find out what our guest thinks about this. Ricardo Vaz rejoins us. He's a writer and editor at Venezuela's Analysis, who rejoins us from Caracas. Ricardo Vaz, welcome back. The world is dependent on oil from the West Asia region, or Middle East as it's called in other publications, but the U.S. relationship with these countries in some sense has frayed. At this point, OPEC is not really even listening, led by Saudi Arabia, to U.S. demands to increase its output based on the latest that we have in order to offset these high energy prices. Why does the U.S. and its EU partners, led by the U.S. In this case, continue down this path of self-destruction when it comes to sanctioning countries such as, for example, Iran or Venezuela or also Russia?
I think mostly the U.S. and, of course, its allies are then forced to fall in line. kind of wants to have it both ways. So in a way, capitalist development in the West has always relied on cheap commodities, and in particular fuel and oil. And at the same time, the U.S. wants to use sanctions as a way to pressure. I mean, it's a very mild way of saying it, as a way to trigger regime change.
All right. Well, let's find out what Ranjit Brar thinks. He's a political analyst who joins us from London, rejoins us from London. Ranjit Brar, welcome back. One U.S. think tank I'd like to get your idea on, who has said that the only way that consumers can check West Asia's influence is by the U.S. and the West actually basically pursuing or putting their collective weight together in order to act in a unified manner, as they have put it. And they want to do that in order to counterbalance OPEC, and they want to shift to alternatives. That's been one of their main goals, in order to, I guess, adopt policies conducive to energy security. But we've heard that notion before, but they've been unable to do that because of their addiction to oil. Is that a correct strategy, or is it just confrontational in terms of the way that they're demanding, in a sense, for OPEC to increase production?
It's both confrontational and it's counterproductive, but it's the only strategy in their playbook. So, you know, the whole invasion of Iraq, the fermentation of the Iran-Iraq war, the invasion of Syria and the division of Syria, all of these are aimed at essentially occupying and controlling Middle Eastern oil reserves. But they've failed. And in particular, with the rise of China as an economic power, with the Belt and Road Initiative, with more and more countries no longer willing to dance to the Americans' tune, that moment of unipolar hegemony that the United States experienced following the collapse of the Soviet Union seems to be very much a thing of the past. And countries, even, you know, Saudi Arabia, which is, you know, America considers its own vassal state, is refusing to dance to the economic tune of the United States. What we're seeing is the rise of a multipolar world. We're seeing the relative decline of the United States and Europe, and along with that, the ending of the period when United States could manipulate the global currency market and use the dollar in order to sabotage the economies of other countries. When they tried to do that with Russia, when they sanctioned $300 billion of its foreign reserve assets held under their banking system, they found they bit off more they can chew. They failed to destroy Russia. On the contrary, their sanctions against Russia are backfiring, and more countries now are looking to break free of the economic stranglehold that was formerly exercised upon them.
Both Iran and Venezuela have been under severe U.S. sanctions. Just recently, they signed a 20-year cooperation deal to expand their ties in various fields, including oil and gas.
We will witness how the new world will take shape and how we will stand up to problems and secure progress. Iranian and Venezuelan youth should know that the future world will enjoy equality and justice, and that we will stand up to imperialism.
Experts believe extra supply from Iran will be vital to resolving the global energy crisis, as Venezuela's ability to pump additional oil to the markets has been hampered by U.S. sanctions.
When it comes to the price of oil, there has been a drop in oil prices in the recent days. Although that might sound that it is good news, it's really not the case. Fears of an abrupt weakening of economic growth have been building over the past week. This was reflected in the past in what is called a U.S. yield curve. It has preceded recessions in the past. The Russophobia sentiment by the U.S. and Western countries has continued unabated, and one display occurred at the G7 summit. This is what the Russian FM said about the U.S.
No, it was not us who abandoned all contacts. It was the United States. That's all I can say. And we are not running after anybody suggesting meetings. If they don't want to talk, it's their choice.
And as stated before, it remains illogical the U.S. then, the European approach toward Russia, when so much of Russian oil, for example, is purchased by Europe. This chart shows just how dependent not only Europe, but the world is on Russian oil. The Netherlands, Germany, Poland, Italy, and the UK are just some of the European countries who are buyers of Russian oil. And what is worse is that when sanctions backfire, the EU doesn't have a plan for life without cheap Russian energy. So what happens next, as stated here, It refers to how Germany has reported its first trade deficit in 30 years. It states that the prospects for West European industry look grim thanks to the U.S.-led sanctions on Russia. Meanwhile, the U.S. Russophobia at the G20 summit was extended to China. It actually issued a warning against China during more than 5 hours of talks with Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi, in which he raised concerns over Beijing's alignment with Moscow.
I shared again with State Councilor that we are concerned about the PRC's alignment with Russia. Now, what you hear from Beijing is that it claims to be neutral. I would start with the proposition that it's pretty hard to be neutral when it comes to this aggression. There's a clear aggressor. There's a clear victim. There's a clear challenge not only to the lives and livelihoods of people in Ukraine, but there's a challenge to the international order.
Which brings us to the final piece, and that is U.S. President Joe Biden's upcoming visit to West Asia, where it is widely speculated he will make up with Saudi Arabia to get more oil out of the pariah nation, as he called it. Of course, he rejects that notion.
I guess I will see the king and the crown prince, but that's not the meeting I'm going to. They'll be part of a much larger meeting. No, I'm not going to ask. I'm going to ask. All the Gulf states are meeting. I indicated to them that I thought they should be increasing oil production generically, not to the Saudis particularly.
So you see, you sanction countries like Venezuela and Iran so you can go and plead with a human rights violator which assassinates the opposition and Palestinian journalists. Go figure. That does it for this segment of the program. Hope you enjoyed it.
The U.S. President Joe Biden wrote an op-ed in the Washington Post recently. In it, he said, the region, the West Asia region, remains full of challenges, like Iran. Just a few sentences later, he said, still, compared to 18 months ago, the region is less pressurized and more integrated. That's about the length of time that the Iranian president started his tenure. If only the U.S. stayed out of the region and stopped sanctioning countries, especially oil-producing ones, then there wouldn't be this energy crunch in some sense. At least it would be less of it. That does it for this edition of the program. It was great having you with us, as usual. From Miko Vitahue and the team, it's goodbye until next time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We have been looking at man, human beings, mankind, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created them in such a way that He made them superior to all other creation that he created. And this is one of the greatest honors that me and you have. Not only that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made us vicegerents on earth. He made us our successors on earth. So this is something that we need to understand. Now, what makes man extremely interesting, and this is something that we also see in the Quran in many verses, the human being has the two sides to him. He has the good and evil both existing at the same time. So you see, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in verses he glorifies mankind. In other verses he degrades and blames mankind. Sometimes you might see this two in one verse. Now, does that mean Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to contradict himself, or the Quran is contradictory to one verse to another? And obviously not. Allah simply is trying to say that human beings have the capacity to reach perfection if they use it correctly, meaning intellect, and they can reach the lowest pits of animalistic creation if they decide not to use their logic and their intellect. So when Allah blames man, he blames him for the actions that he chooses, for the roads that he takes, for putting himself in danger and harm's way. And he glorifies him when he uses his intellect in the right manner. And that what makes human beings are just, you know, mind-boggling creation. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he says, do you think that you are, unworthy speck, yet the entire universe was folded into you? That's what he means, that the humans have this capacity to become perfect beings, and they have the capacity to become the worst of creation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he looks at man and he says, look, you need to keep in mind that you are in charge of your own self. You're in charge and you're responsible individually, and you are responsible and in charge of a community and in a group as well. Even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of his infinite wisdom and mercy, he said you need to be in charge of things and people around you. However, you will not carry the burden. You will not carry their sins, because that wouldn't make sense, would it? So Allah says, "Kulli imri'in bima kasaba rahina." Every person will be taken by whatever actions he will make. And Allah says, "Tilka ummatun qad khalat laha ma kasabat." That's a nation that whatever they've done, they will be held responsible for it. "Walakum ma kasabtum," and you will only be held responsible for what you do. "Wala tasaluna amma kanu ya'malun," and no one will ask you what they used to do. In the sense that Allah says, "Worry about yourself, and we will not hold you accountable for what people do." So when we look at mankind, we have to be, you know, very careful not to degrade this creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, unless one degrades himself and insults himself. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he looks at mankind, we see that he gave him number of things, right? He gave him knowledge. He allowed him to work and be active and creative. And he gave him the ability to go and preach the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah says in the Quran, وَلِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولٍ, and to every nation, there's a messenger and a prophet. Keeping this in mind, it gives us a dimension of the human being. Let us leave it here and we'll continue right after the break.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We are looking at the human being and how complex and amazing of a creature he is. Once we get to know who we are and we understand ourselves, then we will be able to maintain and keep the rights of one another, because we understand what creatures are we dealing with. In terms of knowledge, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He spoke to man, He spoke to him in the most respectful manner ever. And He looked at one important aspect, and the most important aspect of man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the first word He said to us was, اقرأ وربك الأكرم, read by the glory of your Lord. الذي علم بالقلم, the one who taught with the pen. علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم, He taught mankind what they did not know. Now, what greater respect to begin with by glorifying someone else's knowledge and someone else's intellect? So sometimes when we meet a person, we compliment them based on the way they look, the way they dress, the way they smell. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He wanted to compliment man, He complimented them for the fact they have the ability to learn intellectually, the intellectual beings. And He said, اقرأ, read. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants a person and wants a human being to activate that aspect of them, the aspect of knowledge, which no other creature or creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala possesses. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He gave mankind the ability, He says, وَعَلَّمَ أَدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. And then He gave mankind and Adam all the names of things, meaning He taught him the knowledge of everything that there is to know, or at least he can comprehend, because obviously we can't comprehend everything that Allah created, but at least what we are able to comprehend, Allah has given us. And you can see that mankind throughout history, for thousands of years, we've been just getting more advanced, year by year, century by century, decade by decade. Why? It is only because we have the capacity to learn, and we have knowledge. So Allah says, اقرأ, read. And through that process of reading and learning, that we became able to create such an environment for ourselves and keep developing day by day, as you can see. And if one just looks back at history and how mankind started from the dark ages or from the cave, and then now they live in this revolutionary world that we live in, that, you know, as we call it, the Industrial Revolution, mankind have advanced. And year by year, the advances continue. And that's only because man possesses the greatest gift of God, which is learning and the gift of intellect, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not give to any. So me and you, when we look at each other, we have to be very careful not to insult or degrade one another, because Allah says clearly in the Quran that you are the best of my creatures. And that means that includes every one of us. It's not limited to a race or to a color or to a particular ethnicity. No, everyone shares that. Yes, some choose not to use it and bring themselves down, then that's a fault of their own. But we should not be pointing fingers at one another and saying, well, I'm superior to you and you are inferior because of my color, because of my race, because of this or because of that. That should not exist, because at the end of the day, we're all the same. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala محمد وآله.
In the limelight.
According to Iran's Secretary of High Council for Human Rights, Kazem Gharibabadi, Sweden has committed an act of disgrace in the history of human rights by unjustly sentencing an innocent Iranian citizen. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Kayhan, International Staff Writer. This article is published under the heading Sweden's injustice against Iranian citizen could prove costly. Here's the story. The regime in Sweden has committed a gross violation of human rights and breached international law by holding a mock trial and sentencing Iranian citizen Hamid Nouri to life imprisonment after illegally imprisoning him for the past 33 months. His illegal arrest was based on the baseless allegations leveled against him by the MKO terrorists, who are called munafiqin or hypocrites by the Iranian public, for their treason against the country for siding with Saddam during his war against the Islamic Republic of Iran and committing of numerous crimes against humanity. The Iranian people cannot forgive the unpardonable acts of terrorism of these fugitives from justice who have a bloody record of planting bombs in public places, assassinating Iranian officials and torturing and killing ordinary civilians to the tune of 17,000 during their stay in Iraq under protection of the now overthrown Ba'athist minority regime. They even committed crimes against the people of Iraq on the orders of their masters in the West by violating the sanctity of the holy shrines in Karbala and Najaf, and indiscriminately killing the masses who rose against Saddam in 1991 uprising. Now, by licking the boots of the U.S. and the illegal Zionist entity, these godless traitors label all sorts of wild accusations against Iranian citizens. For their part, certain regimes in the West, which are avowed enemies of the Islamic Republic, despite their claims to respect human rights, feel no inhibitions in not just providing asylum to these fugitives from justice, but violate international laws by subjecting Iranian citizens to imprisonment on absurd charges to please these terrorists. According to Iran's Secretary of High Council for Human Rights, Kazem Gharibabadi, Sweden has committed an act of disgrace in the history of human rights by unjustly sentencing an innocent Iranian citizen. Hamid Nouri is not a Swedish citizen, neither does he live in Sweden, nor has he committed any crime in the country, which he was visiting on a tourist visa. Then on what basis the Swedish regime imprisoned Nouri and passed a sentence against him on wild charges brought up in a kangaroo court that has clearly violated the principles of sovereignty and independence of governments as per international law? Iran now reserves the full right to implement its laws on any Swedish citizen visiting the Islamic Republic on any type of visa. Tehran cannot be indifferent to nationals of hostile countries who could be spies under guise of businessmen or tourists. And if they're not spies, they might be having records of public offenses in their own country. In other words, while living and growing up in Sweden, they might have been embroiled in public brawls, bouts of drinking, embezzlement, fornication, theft, blasphemous comments against religion.